It's good to be back at Park of the Palms, and it's a real pleasure to fellowship with you. Some of you we have met already, but others we haven't, and we hope to do that before the day is over. Let me outline for you briefly what I feel the Lord has put on my heart for this coming week. I would like to start off this morning by speaking to you from Isaiah chapter 52, and then going on into Isaiah 53, right through to the end of the chapter. And I believe that these studies will take us today and the evenings of next week. And then in the morning, I would like, as the Lord leads, to talk to you a little bit about prophecy. And I'm sure that you'll find this interesting. And if you can attend these meetings, I know that the Lord will bless you. Now, thinking about Isaiah 53 and the latter part of Isaiah 52 a few months ago, I had heard it quoted, verses quoted in sermons. I've heard verses quoted in prayers. And also in the worship meeting, I've heard verses quoted. And, of course, Isaiah 53, I've heard read many times in the worship service. But a few months ago, I got down and I thought about those beautiful words, and I had never heard anyone speak exclusively from these beautiful verses. I made it a personal study, and I want to share with you what I found. Now, let's look at Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astounded at thee. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle or startle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them they shall see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Now let us pause and just quiet our hearts for a moment of prayer. We thank thee for the privilege of coming in this capacity, in the Savior's name, our Father, with an open book in our hands and the Holy Spirit in our hearts. We pray that he may interpret the scriptures to us this morning. We know that this is his book. We know that he holds the key to the interpretation thereof. We pray that this Blessed One's activity and presence may be felt in our midst. May our hearts be touched as we consider the person of our Lord Jesus. Make this a profitable time. May our hearts be molded. May our hearts be attuned as we listen in to what thou hast to say to us. And we ask these things in the name and for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. There are many who believe that Isaiah 53 actually begins at verse 13 of chapter 52. And I believe that this assumption is not without good reason. It was not until about the year 1207 AD that the Bible, as we know it, was divided up into chapters. And this was done by a very famous archbishop, Stephen Langton. He was the man also who prepared the Magna Carta. And then it was not until 350 years after this man had divided the book up into chapters that a printer called Robert Stephens came along, and he began to divide the scriptures up into verses. And that is how we have our Bibles today, in chapters and verses. Now I take it and say with good authority that while most of God's servants believe in the divinely inspired Word of God, we do not believe that the divisions that have been made by these two well-meaning men are inspired. And there were sometimes, and we can see that so obviously in many occasions as we read, that the divisions of the chapters and the verses are not just correct. Now here is an example of what I've just been saying. Because as we read the scriptures, we can see that these three verses belong really to chapter 53. Now, the subject that is under our consideration this morning is Jehovah's servant, or should I say, Jehovah's suffering servant, or Christ the Messiah. And in verse 13, I want to draw your attention to three words. Behold, my servant. And God is directing our attention this morning to the striking picture of his suffering servant that follows. My servant. Now, in the book of Isaiah, there are six different pictures of the servant of God, that is, the perfect servant and the suffering servant of our Lord Jesus, but it is not my intention to bring these things to your notice. I want to confine myself to the section in which our Lord says, "Behold, my servant." Now there is a twofold view given in the Scripture regarding Christ as God's servant. On the one hand, he is presented to us as being weak or being meek and despised and rejected and slain. But on the other hand, he is presented to us as a mighty conqueror, taking vengeance on the nations of the world, and also in his infinite wisdom and strength, restoring Israel to her pristine glory. The former class, where he is despised and rejected and meek and slain, would refer to his first advent. And the latter class of he being the mighty conqueror would refer to the advent that is still to come and which we commonly call the second advent. Now verses 52 chapter 52 and verses 13 and 15 portray the first and the second advents of our Lord Jesus, that is 13, 14, and 15. And it is wonderful to think, and I want to remind your hearts before we get into our subject proper, that Christ is coming. And the scripture says that when he comes, that he shall reign or he shall deal prudently. So says our scripture. And it simply means that when our Lord Jesus Christ comes the second time, that he will reign wisely and he will reign well. And to use the words of the revised rendering, that when our Lord Jesus Christ comes the second time, that he shall prosper. And of course this interpretation fits in very well with what the prophet says in the 53rd chapter, verse 10, that the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And before we go on to consider the humiliation of our Lord and the sufferings that he endured, not only at the hands of cruel men, but at the hands of Almighty God, I want to remind you that that Blessed One who was humiliated so is now seated in glory at God's right hand. And one day soon, and I believe very soon, he is coming forth to the air, first of all, to rapture his church. And then, after a period of at least 7 years, he is coming again in glory and in power. And every eye shall see him, and they that pierced him shall see him. And all nations of the earth shall wail because of him. And that will be the crowning day. Our Lord is now rejected, and by the world disowned, by the many still neglected, but by the few enthroned. But then he'll come in power. The hour is drawing nigh. Oh, the crowning day is coming by and by. And isn't it wonderful to think that we who are his people will share his glory. And we will rejoice as we've never rejoiced before, and appreciate as we have never appreciated before the glories and the beauties and the wealth of that man whom we are called, whom we are privileged to call our Savior. Now, while 13 and 15 deals with his ultimate exaltation, and here's what it says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high, not now, not in the past, but in the future." And verse 15, still in the future, "So shall he sprinkle or startle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which they had not been told, they shall see, and that which they had not heard, they shall consider." I want to leave the future aspect of the coming of our Lord and his exaltation to a future date. Possibly we'll mention it tonight. But what I want to engage your minds in is verse 14, which talks about his humiliation. "As many as were astounded," or "as many as were astonished at thee." Or to put it just a little more plainly, because that language is cumbersome and it is difficult, "many were astonished at thee." In his lifetime, many were astonished at him. And even today, there are people, his own people, who are astonished at him. And one of the things that makes us astonished is that his visage was so marred, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Let us now consider his humiliation. Philippians chapter 2 would be the scriptures that would bring us very closely, or bring us very close to the fact of the humiliation of our Lord Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. I am amongst those, and you are too, I'm sure, who believe that our Lord Jesus Christ is God. Now, there are many people today who do not believe this. But thank God for the fact that the scriptures declare that our Lord Jesus is God. And Paul in this verse says that he was in the form of God. And he thought it not a thing to be grasped after to be equal with God. Thank God for the eternal deity of his Son. And thank God that he is equal with the Father and with the Spirit. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Jesus. What a wonderful Savior to me. And this one who was God, he divested himself of his glory. And he emptied himself into a body of human flesh. Took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. My wife Lily reminded me this morning as we were just sitting contemplating the scriptures that they despised the Lord because he made himself to be the Son of God. He never made himself to be the Son of God. He was the Son of God. But he made himself of no reputation. And took upon him the form of a servant. And was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Now if Paul had stopped there, we could have understood it. But he didn't. And he said he not only died, but he died a shameful death. The death of the cross. And here, in this most profound portion of God's Word, we have the fact of perfect God. He was God. And then he became perfect man. Oh, what a combination. And oh, the beautiful blend of humanity and deity that we can see in this perfect servant of God. And this was the one, my dear friends, of whom the prophet spoke. And he says that his visage was so marked more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. These are profound words. I don't even know yet if I have the full grasp of the meaning that is involved in these words. It's a mystery. For instance, Paul says in writing to young Timothy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. I will try and expound on this later on in the week, possibly. But think of it for a moment. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Do our finite minds comprehend that? That little seed, that little embryo, that was placed by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary was God. God. That little baby that grew and that little baby that was born was God. That little baby that was laid in an animal's feeding trough was God manifest in flesh. A mystery. A mystery. Great is the mystery of godliness. And do you know, beloved brethren and sisters, great is the mystery of the marriage of our Lord Jesus. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. What does this actually mean? Oh, that we could grasp some of it this morning and appreciate it. There is a verse in Peter where it says about our Lord Jesus that unto you which believe he is precious. Now I understand from those better informed than I that what that means is this, that unto you who believe he is the preciousness. He is the very essence of preciousness. Nothing is more precious because Christ is the preciousness of God. Now, the same thought is carried in this verse. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Now, this was disfigurement. The other day I was called into the hospital, a local hospital, to visit some young people who had been involved in a car accident. And I saw a young boy there, 18 years of age, and he was disfigured. He was disfigured if anyone was disfigured. But he was not the most disfigured man who had ever lived. Now the thought here is that our Lord Jesus Christ, that he was disfigurement itself. No one was ever disfigured the way that our Lord Jesus was disfigured. In fact, his face and his whole appearance were mutilated, and the literal rendering of this verse is terrible. It says, so marred from the form of man was his aspect, and his appearance was not that of a son of man. Do you know, brethren and sisters, that when man was finished with our Lord Jesus, that he was not recognizable as a man? As a human being? Oh, this is a mystery. How our Lord Jesus allowed himself to be taken and treated so. And this mystery deepens, brethren and sisters, for me at least, when I think of the words of our Savior. He says to his father, he says, a body hast thou prepared me. A body hast thou prepared me. The body that he lived in was given to him by God. It was a prepared body. And it makes it all the sadder to me when I think that the body that was given to him by his Father God was marred and scarred beyond recognition. Let us look at some of the experiences of our Lord just prior to his crucifixion. I was thinking this morning during our first meeting, one of the brethren mentioned it in prayer, about the solemnity when he gathered together with his disciples and he celebrated the Passover with them. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but the Lord knew the exact meaning of the Passover. He looked back, but he also looked forward into the immediate future. And I believe that he saw himself as the Passover. But he celebrated the Passover with his disciples. And then, I don't know whether it was immediately following that or whether it was sometime later, I don't know. But then, he took a loaf of bread from the table. And he took that bread and he said to them, he said, this bread is a symbol of my body. Now the Lord knew the scriptures better than any living man at that time. And three times over he said to his disciples, three times at least, he said to his disciples that I will go to Jerusalem and I will suffer all that the prophets have spoken concerning me. And he took that bread and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples and said, this is my body. Can you imagine the thoughts that were going through our Lord's mind when he did this? Even before Calvary, brethren and sisters, I believe that our Lord was no stranger to Calvary. In fact, would it startle any of you if I were to say that I believe with all my heart that Calvary was enacted in heaven long before the foundation of the worlds were laid? For remember, Peter said that he was a lamb foreordained before the foundation of the world. And the Lord knew what was about to befall him. Then he took that cup. In that cup there was the wine. And he said, this is my blood. Drink ye all of it. My blood, the Savior said. And he could see himself hanging on a cross and his blood flowing from his veins. He says, this is my body. And this is my blood. Now, please don't turn to it, but I'm going to go over to Mark chapter 15 just to illustrate some points here. And you read this when you go home, if you will. And they came to a place which was called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit ye here while I shall pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly amazed and to be very depressed. Now, I want you to try and picture in your mind now our Lord's suffering as a man, not as God. He is suffering as a man. And as he contemplated the cross, he began to be greatly amazed and to be very depressed. There evidently was obvious changes. Peter, James, and John saw those changes. And as he looked at them, he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death. I suppose that many of us, for many years at least, we've always thought of the sufferings of our Lord Jesus as physical. If that has been our concept, it's a very limited concept. Our Lord Jesus' sufferings were not only physical, but they were spiritual. And here he says it, it's my soul that is being poured out. It is my soul that is exceedingly sorrowful unto death. And he left them. And he went forward a little into the garden. And it says that he fell on the ground. Now, I understand that the word is that he fell repeatedly on the ground. Our Lord Jesus was so crushed in his soul and in his spirit that it affected his physical condition. And when he left those three favored disciples and went a little further into the garden, he staggered and he fell repeatedly on the ground. And he prayed. And he says, Father, if it were possible, that the hour might pass from me. These are startling words, I say. He was our Lord in a crisis. The hour that he had come for is almost upon him. And as a man, he shrank from it. And he looked up into the face of his Father, and those sublime words came from his soul. Abba, Father, all things are possible for thee. Take away this cup from me, nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. Know when I was growing up over in Scotland, that beautiful hymn that we often sing here and we sung so often over there, Abba, Father, we adore thee. Our Abba, Father, we approach thee in the Saviour's name so dear. I used to think that that was just one word, Abba, Father. But it's Abba, comma, Father. Two different things altogether. And he was appealing to God, his Father, and saying, Father, if it was possible. And then he changed his tactics, and he used a very endearing term. And he said, Abba. Oh, the appeal that was in the heart of the Lord. Oh, the intimacy that was between him and his Father. And he cried, Abba, Father. Have any of you mothers and fathers had the ordeal to stand beside the hospital bed of one of your little ones, racked in fever, eyes burning and cheeks aflame, and they've looked into your face, and they haven't said, Father or Mother, but they've said, Daddy and Mummy, help me, and you couldn't help them. You couldn't help them. And your heart was thrilled as they said, Daddy or Mummy. Your heart was broken because you couldn't help them. That's exactly how God felt and the position that God was in when Christ said, Abba, Father, help me. I'm glad he didn't help him. Because God help us if he had. And after our Lord had gone through that terrible, terrible experience, he left the garden where he was and went out to his disciples. Oh, he needed support. He needed comfort. And what did he find? They were sleeping. They didn't care. They didn't understand. Even the man who said, though all men forsake you, yet will not I forsake you. If all men run and leave you, I'll give my life for you. And here he is lying, sleeping. And after the Lord had wakened him up, he went back into the garden again, and Mark says that he prayed the same prayer and went through the same experiences. And he came back for comfort and for help and support. And he found them sleeping again. And he went into the garden for the third time. And perhaps at this point in the story is what happened as accounted for by the physician Luke. Luke says that his sweat was, as it were, grey drops of blood falling down to the ground. Oh, the anguish. Oh, the anguish, not only physical anguish, but oh, the anguish of soul that was our Lord Jesus Christ's portion. Gethsemane can I forget? Or there thy conflict see, thine agony, and blood-like sweat, and not remember thee? And when he went back to his disciples the third time, he says, it's over now. I've gotten the victory. I'm ready now. And he says, behold, the hand of him who betrays me is at hand. And Judas came to that blessed Son of God. And he kissed him. And he kissed him again, and he kissed him repeatedly in an outward show of affection and love. And then they bound Jesus and led him away. No, there's some writers and there's some artists that would have us to think that our Lord Jesus was dragged along and he was pushed along. That's not so. Isaiah says that he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. Led. Isn't that beautiful? Led as a lamb to the slaughter. And then it was that the brutalities began to come his way. He was beaten. The soldiers buffeted him. They mocked him. They scoffed him. He suffered every indignity that it was possible to heap upon him. He was lashed. And the Roman jailer with the Roman lash seared the flesh from off his back. And there came into focus the words of the prophet 700 years before. I gave my back to the smiters. I gave my back to the smiters. They have made long their furrows on my back. And then the prophet said that they plucked off the hair. They plucked off the hair. Now, we've all had the experience that we have a hair growing in a very inopportune place, and we take a pair of tweezers and we pull that hair out. That's not the thought here. Our Lord had a beard. And they took that beard and handfuls and they pulled it off his face and left him mutilated. Bleeding. And into these wounds they poured their vile spittle. That's the picture that the prophet is bringing before us here. Is there any wonder why the psalmist in the 22nd Psalm wrote words like these? I am a worm and no man. I am a worm and not a man, to put it in our own language today. That was how our Lord Jesus felt. And that was what he was saying, according to the psalmist, that he was no longer a man. He was a worm. And those of us who do a little gardening, when we turn over the soil and we come upon the form of a worm, how repulsed we are. That loathsome little creature, we wouldn't touch it for a pension. The lowest form of life on the planet. And our Lord Jesus said, I have become a reproach of men. I've become a worm so far as men are concerned. Now can you see the picture of that face that was marred more than any? A form that was so marred that it was not recognizable as a human being. Now with that picture in our mind, let me remind you of a scripture of the Old Testament. It says, "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me." Does that affect you? My dear brother and my dear sister, I believe that you'll never be the same again so far as God is concerned after having listened to the sufferings or part of the sufferings of our Lord Jesus. It will have an effect upon you. But our Lord Jesus loved you so, loved me so, His the wounds, the curse, the gall. His the stripes. He bore them all. His the dying cry of pain when our sins He did sustain. And if there should be an unsaved one in our midst this morning, let me remind you. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my riches gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. See from His head, His hands, His feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small, love so amazing, so divine, shall have my heart, my life, my all. May you give Him your heart this morning. Let us pray. We can say from the depth of our heart, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. It is a love that passeth all understanding. We cannot plumb its depth, nor scale its height, nor measure its length and breadth. But deep, Lord, profound, vast, immense. And when we consider it, we say from the depth of our hearts, Lord, we love Thee. Go with us now to our various places. Grant us Thy peace and Thy blessing throughout this day. Help us to rejoice in our blessings. Wilt Thou comfort those who mourn, and grant Thy peace to all Thy children, everywhere. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.